We spent the last two studies discussing the doctrine of limited atonement. Limited atonement means that Christ did not die for all men. He died only for the elect that he purposed to save. This has tremendous amount of repercussions. It means that the death of Christ truly does save people. If he died for all men, then the death of Christ does not save, because there are many men that perish. Therefore, the death of Christ did nothing for them. Death of Christ, therefore, is not that which saves, it's something else, another condition. For example, belief in Christ, which is a new arbitrary condition that would be raised. Most people believe, and this is review, by way of review, that God's sovereignty is not consistent with human freedom. And if not consistent with freedom, then not consistent with responsibility. How can we be responsible if God is truly sovereign in directing all events? This is not true, though. And then they say God would not command something if it were impossible to do. And what we teach from the scriptures is that it is impossible for men to believe. It is impossible for men to turn to God. They cannot do it. They're too evil to do so. They're born in iniquity. And these things are folly to men because they're spiritually received. To the natural man, he cannot see them. He has his face turned away from God. In the opening verses of John's Gospel, we are told that they shun the light. They do not come to the light. They hate the light because they know the light will expose their evil works, so they have nothing good to say. They will not seek God, and when confronted with him, will run farther away. And all this to say that this is not true. God can, and often does, ask people to do the impossible, that which they cannot do. And that is right with God because he will supply the power. We gave the very obvious example that on a Sabbath day, Jesus had everyone gathered around him, and the Pharisees were trying to catch him. And Jesus saw the man who had the withered hand, as we said last week. And he looked at the Pharisees with deep anger, just boiling inside. And he asked, is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And then he told the man, stretch forth your hand. Now God, in the form of Jesus, Son of God, did ask the impossible. There's no way that a withered hand can stretch forth. He asked what the man couldn't possibly do. Stretch forth the hand. The nature of a withered hand is that it can't be stretched forth. It's been like this since the man was born. And yet, did the hand stretch forth? It says the man stretched forth the hand. Why? Because God commanded the impossible and he gave the energy for the impossible to happen. See? Divine power is miraculous. It's the same thing with the second birth. It's miraculous. God commands all men to believe, but he gives the power to believe. Without the divine regeneration, without the second birth, which doesn't come from ourselves, the Spirit is that which gives birth. It's supernatural. You did not determine the time when you were physically born on your original birthday. Your second birthday is also not in your power. Someone else gives birth to you. You are born of the Spirit and of water and not of the will of man, which means your own will, or the will of the flesh, will of blood, but of God. This puts the prerogative with God again. You see. So the whole idea of limited atonement is that it merely points out that what God secured on the cross is in fact the salvation of those for whom he intended to die. He laid his life down a ransom for many, not for all. It wouldn't make sense anyway for Jesus to, as we said last week, if it says, the greatest love any man could show is this, that he would lay down his life for a friend. So that means that the greatest thing you could do in the way of loving someone is to lay your life down. Anything else is a lesser form of love. Doesn't mean it's not love, but it's a lesser form. The highest form is to lay down your life. And we pointed out that praying for someone is a form of loving them. Now, Jesus refuses to pray for the evil men, the unelect, those who are not his sheep. He says, I do not pray for the world, I pray for my sheep. So if Christ will not...
Where?
Oh, in John 17. He says, the point being that if he will not intercede or pray for those who are not his sheep, why would he die for them? If he would show the greatest act of love, would not the lesser acts be also in there? Logically, yes, but he doesn't. Besides which, the whole point in Isaiah 53, it says that he bears their iniquity and their penalty. There is no way, shape, or form that for the wicked, now perishing in hell, that Jesus has taken the penalty for them. Because why are they paying it a second time? It would have been totally paid, and Jesus would have borne that penalty in their place on the cross. Now we say this is true for the believers, not true for the unbelievers, and for those who are in hell, and those who are sliding there quickly. Those that in God's purpose, according to Proverbs 16:4, their end is destruction, their God is the belly. And Jude even puts it before in more powerful language. He says, before ordained for destruction. Everything is created for a reason, even the wicked, for the day of evil or destruction, as Proverbs 16:4 teaches it. So what we're saying in the way of limited atonement is that God dies, Jesus died for the elect. He did not die indiscriminately for everyone, which is called universal atonement. Now the question was raised, what does man do then in the work? Well, we've said, well, the whole point is if a man had anything to contribute at all to his salvation, then he has something to boast of, except that Romans teaches that boasting is excluded because all were shut up under iniquity and had nothing to contribute to their salvation. So the whole point of salvation by grace is that it is a gift and not of ourselves, Christ working in us. A new intruded principle, God's mercy applying to those whom he will apply it. The whole argument of Romans 9, verses 16 and 22, is that God will have mercy on those whom he will have mercy, and compassion on those whom he will have compassion. And then it makes the argument, says it's not for those who desire, those who will, or those who run, but God who makes the difference. He's the sovereign, he chooses. Essentially all are evil and would all perish. God chooses to save some. And it's a totally sovereign choice on his point. And because it's a holy God, infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely just, the result of that is also infinitely good, infinitely holy, infinitely just, and displays all his attributes as well. And we can know the mind of God, that his justice is displayed for those that he chooses not to save, who don't deserve to be saved anyway. No one deserves to be saved. Therefore, God can freely choose some and not be a respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of persons. You see. Because the benefit they get is Christ, and Christ can save those whom he will. Now, we want to concentrate on the Holy Spirit tonight because I think we miss a lot of the importance of the doctrine, and we miss the work of the Holy Spirit. For all the fact that this is an age where the Holy Spirit is spoken of a lot, in charismatic circles particularly, it's really an age where we don't understand him, the third person of the Godhead, very well. He's actually given short shrift. We short sheet him, in essence. We don't give him full glory as a third person. Now, it is significant that some of the doctrines that I'll be talking about, especially with respect to the purpose for which the Holy Spirit is sent into the world, especially in respect to the ultimate purpose for Christ's first coming, which I will maintain is the ultimate conversion of the world, that it is the charismatics who maintain in the highest form the power of the Holy Spirit.
I'll be back in a few minutes.
Okay.
I'm going to take my kids home.
Okay. That they, by and large, have been the Christians most willing to accept a victorious view of God's church through the Holy Spirit's work. Because they're not willing, because of their love for the Holy Ghost and the gifts that he has given, to admit of any weakness on the Holy Ghost's part. And therefore they have ears to hear if someone says, did you know the Holy Ghost was promised by Christ to save the world? When shown the scriptures, suddenly their eyes are opened, because they already have a very positive attitude toward the ministry of the third person of the Godhead. Most Protestants don't. Half the evangelicals fight it and condemn the charismatics, maybe wrongly, in fact. Certainly the emphasis on studying and loving the Holy Ghost is important. James himself says, know ye not that the Holy Spirit lusts envy after you, meaning that the love that we owe God, we squander on everything else, and the Holy Spirit is in there, totally grieved at our love for everything but God. And so he envies all of God's enemies, our love for the things of the world. So the Holy Ghost is worth talking about. And the other thing is that the Holy Spirit is part of the promise that was given to the whole world. Only through the Holy Spirit are men to be regenerated. The whole argument of the third chapter of John is that it's the Spirit that gives the second birth, born of the Spirit. You see, that's how crucial it is. Now, it's funny that when you pause to think that of the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has the least amount of scripture written about him, which means that that should be the easiest to understand because there's not that much to have to assemble. In actual fact, rather than assembling what little there is and studying it carefully, we ignore what little there is, by and large, and don't concentrate on it. If anything, we should even be more careful in our study of every single word. Take every single word in its fullest impact at all times. Sometimes we miss the most tremendous doctrines because we don't slow down and study just a single sentence or just a few words and take each word in its full import. We miss what God's telling us. Simple thing like whether a word was plural or singular. The promise is unto Abraham and his seed. And then Paul erects one of the largest, most powerful arguments in the book of Galatians on the fact he said, if not seeds as of many, but one seed, which is Christ. So the promise to Abraham was actually given to Christ, not to the nation of Israel. That's why Galatians goes to great lengths to show that the promises are fulfilled in Christ. And if ye are Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise made to Abraham. And in fact, fully answering to whatever promise Abraham was given, you have full possession of the entirety of it. And it says, and we are children of the free woman, which is Jerusalem above, not of the Jerusalem that is in bondage, which was the physical nation at the time. He says, that's not what we are heirs of. And he goes farther, and he says, because the promises belong to the New Jerusalem, which is the church, he says, let the bondwoman and her child be cast out, which in fact happened. The nation of Israel was cast out, and the church was established in its place, as in fact answering to the promises that were all given. So, but part of that promise was the Holy Spirit, you see. The Holy Spirit waited until Christ died on the cross, and that is what let the floodgates open for the Holy Spirit. Before Christ came, it was the time during which the Holy Spirit was held in abeyance. There were just some little tastes of it here and there. A major example in Numbers 11, where it says the 70 elders or leaders, so to speak, of Israel had the Spirit come upon them. And they prophesied. Now, two weren't in the camp. They were outside. And someone ran to Joshua and said, hey, stop them. They're prophesying. And then Moses made the observation, don't do that. He said, I wish that all of God's people had the Spirit on them. But not all of them did. But now all of God's people do have the Spirit on them. If they don't, they're not born again. It's that simple. No Holy Ghost, no Spirit. No Spirit, no second birth. Now, as far as the issue of gifts are concerned, it's very plain that the Holy Spirit gives gifts according to his own will, in the measure that he desires. Some many, some none, each a different mixture, because he needs some eyes and some ears and some hands and some feet in God's body. It's that simple. I won't debate whether the gifts are operative today or not. It's a side issue. If I'll take a Gamaliel stance, if they be of God, no one's going to stop them, and if they're not, they will cease. And Matthew's predicted tongues will cease anyway. So whether they were to cease two millennia ago or to cease just before Christ returns, they will cease because the perfect will come. And I'll leave the discussion at that point. Turn with me to Zechariah 3:9 as we begin what I call the scripture survey. For those of you who are new to my Bible study format, I do a scripture survey and comment on the salient scriptures, and then I basically pull all the threads together and develop the important points. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You see, the seven eyes of God are His Spirit. The Spirit without measure, in fact. It's why the Lamb has seven eyes, which is the Spirit without measure in the book of Revelation. So what we learn here is the stone has the Spirit on it. Very important point. And it's the Spirit that does things. Turn with, just pause a little bit farther down onto verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now notice what the Spirit of God is to accomplish. It says in the next verses, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Now this is very interesting, because the leveling of an entire mountain is not attributed to power or might as human beings see it. It's attributed to the invisible, to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. Not by might nor by power does God accomplish His mighty works, but by His Spirit, which is mightier yet. Which means that if we are of the opinion that in order for God to accomplish something, He better come down here in person and take hold of tools and get the thing done, or He needs our hands to do things, or He needs, you know, something awful mighty to level the wall of China or the Iron Curtain, we're making a colossal mistake. You see, we are shortchanging the Spirit. We're saying, well, don't give us the Spirit, give us power and might, just raw power and raw might. That's not God's method of working. Not even to level a mountain into a plain. God doesn't use physical means. He doesn't use the tools that men would think appropriate. He never does. You see, that He gets the glory thereby. If we continue in verse 10, For who hath despised the day of small things? You see, the whole point is that people were saying, there's no sign of any progress. All we're getting is a little bit of work done here. And they are rebuked for despising the fact that the work was just barely getting anywhere. It was actually what they call mean, which means miserably small in the eyes of men, and not worth spitting on, virtually. He says, Who hath despised the day of small things? Why was it stupid for them to despise the fact that God's work was starting teensy-weensy, like this little Bible study, for example? It's for this reason. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. What seven are those? The last mention of seven is the seven eyes engraved on the stone. The Holy Spirit, again. Those seven eyes, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. The eyes of the Lord equate with the Spirit. We know that the Spirit is the one that searches the deep things of God and is going to be poured out. So it's interesting that it means that how silly to despise the small things when in fact God's Spirit is located in the plumb line. Not only that, I made a little point in the back of the menu when I did the menu for the pasta dinner. I said, it's interesting that the plumb line is what allows you to build things straight. And it also is an indication that you're supposed to be building, not just sitting on the pews. God's church is a conquering army, one in fact that's expanding constantly, and God is adding daily to our number those that be saved. Funny that a growing multitude, which should grow according to Revelation 7 into a multitude that no man can number, would in fact be the weakest, most impotent, irrelevant, useless, least impactful sector of society in the world, or America, or a city. It doesn't make sense. The Puritans represented only 10% of the population. Listen to the statistic. 10% of the population in America, they control the entire country. Christians now represent 29% easily of America, and they don't control a thing. Who had the better doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Who had the better doctrine of what God requires man to do in the way of duty? Us or the Puritans? Who should we look to in terms of counsel and advice and guidance? The present Christian leaders or the Puritans? Isaiah tells us, look to the rock from which you were hewn and this quarry from which you the stone came from. We should do that, exactly that. I think it's out of Isaiah 56. So the Holy Spirit is key. Let's turn to John 3, verse 34. John 3, 34. Jesus had the Spirit without measure, as we've said. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now everyone else receives the Spirit by measure, that means measured out a portion of it. That is, not all of us have the entire weight of the gifts and graces of the Holy Ghost in us bodily. Though we are all living temples, know ye not that you are the temple of the living God, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? Yes, we all contain the Holy Spirit. And the funny thing about the Holy Spirit is that he's not like a pie that you divide in half and you say, well, you have 1 millionth of the Spirit and you have 1 millionth of the Spirit. Each of us has the entire Holy Ghost in us. That is an entire tape in itself about the unity of God way back. Almost last year we did that tape. But it is important to realize that the Holy Spirit is not divisible, that he can dwell in his people without in fact being divisible. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? That 100% of the Holy Ghost dwells in me, 100% of the Holy Ghost dwells in you, but by measure, giving the gifts that he wants. But he's all there, and he's not subdivided, because categories of space and time don't apply to God. Space and time he created and uses, but they don't apply to him. That's because his ways are higher than our ways. His being cannot even be fathomed. He's not flesh and blood like we are. He is spirit. As the argument in John 4 goes, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why you're not going to worship at this mountain anymore. Because God's purpose was not limited to this mountain or to this mountain range in Judea. And these plains here in Israel. God's plans always encompass the entire world, not just Jerusalem or Israel. If you even study what happened in the book of Kings when they dedicated the temple, the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. And when you read what Solomon taught, you become shocked at the realization that what the Jews had done was destroy the purpose which the temple was intended, which was that all the Gentiles should walk by the light of God's law. And they were supposed to be very friendly in evangelizing the Gentiles. They never did it. They did the opposite. They prided themselves on having the oracles of God and wouldn't share them. Thought it was beneath their high state in God to speak to the Gentiles. But God has a Cornelius hiding out, doesn't he? And centurions have more faith than those in Israel, because God sends his Spirit where he wants. Confounding, really, when you think about it, that those who had the promises didn't obtain them because they went after them wrongly, as Romans 10 says. That's why Paul was so grieved. He said, I would wish myself accursed for the sake of my brethren, because in essence they're so stupid and blind that they can't see. This was the problem here when Nicodemus shows up in the first opening verses of chapter 3. Jesus says, are you a master of Israel and you don't know this? God fully expected all the teachers of Israel to know that they have to be born again. The whole point of the kingdom of God is that no entrance is gained into it except through the Holy Spirit, except through regeneration by God's Spirit. All the promises pointed to that. Joel made it very clear. He says, I shall shed forth my Spirit upon all flesh. But we miss it. We miss the whole point. Turn with me to, and we'll come back to John 3, by the way. Turn with me to Acts 2, verse 33. A little history. Keep in mind again that we will be equating the promise with the Holy Ghost, that the sending of the Holy Ghost was the fulfillment of the promise made by the Father to Christ upon completion of the work at the cross, and how important that promise is to us today. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, Acts 2:33, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He's talking about the day of Pentecost. Jesus received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which is the coming of the Holy Ghost. Recall, they were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they should be imbued with power from the Holy Ghost. They are told, essentially, you will not do anything without the Holy Ghost. But once he has come, you will take in that power, moving in that power, the message from Judea into all the ends of the world. See, but the prerequisite is the promise of the Holy Ghost being fulfilled. Jesus was promised the Holy Ghost as the seed, and he's given for the purpose of shedding forth these things. And notice, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Why is this significant? It says that Jesus is to remain in heaven until all his enemies are destroyed. Sit thou on my right hand, and it says expressly that Jesus is ascended to God's right hand now. Sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool. A way of saying that all of God's enemies are destroyed. To imagine that Jesus comes back while there's any objection and rebellion against his government is nonsensical. See, Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given a job to do, and we're going to expand on that as we continue. Turn to John 14, verses 15 through 17. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Now notice this. Unbelievers cannot receive the Spirit of truth, can they? The world cannot receive. And he goes wherever he wants to go, according to the argument in John 3. He's like the wind. It goes where it blows. You can only see the effect. And like we said last week, when Simon the magician tried to buy the power, otherwise direct the Spirit of God through external means, whether it be money or what have you, he got rebuked very resoundingly for his efforts. May your money, may your silver perish with you, for imagining in any way, shape, or form man can buy or otherwise manipulate God's Spirit. It doesn't work. He's talking about manipulating God himself, really. It's an undervaluation of who God's in the third person of the Trinity is. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. See? And that's the promise there. The promise of the Holy Ghost, to come and dwell with you and be with you. And he says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you in the Holy Spirit. Because he says, I will send the Comforter. Acts 1, we'll be bouncing back and forth a little bit. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Don't leave this city, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now this is interesting again. The coming of the Holy Spirit is equated with a promise of the Father, a promise which I assert is also in the Old Testament, or else Jesus would not have rebuked Nicodemus so resoundingly for not knowing it. He was fully expected to understand that the Old Testament promised this as a prerequisite. Actually, it was even prefigured in Numbers 11. I pray that all of God's people might have God's Spirit, as Moses saith. And in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This means that Christians are powerless without the Holy Ghost. How powerful are they with God's Spirit? I guess that depends on how powerful the Spirit of God is. How powerful is God's Spirit? Well, we just learned that it can level a mountain. the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters way back in Genesis. And the Spirit of God brings people who are spiritually dead to life. We start off life as spiritual corpses, dead men, dead in sins and trespasses, dark, filled with darkness, and the Spirit gives light, and it gives light where God wants them to give light. So, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. So they are to wait, and they receive no power until the Holy Spirit comes. Now he that is in you, he is greater that is in you than he that is in the world. What are they talking about? The Holy Ghost, that which you are the temple of, that which your body contains. We're told over and over again that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. You are powerless apart from Christ and His Spirit. We need that. We don't give credit to the third person of the Godhead, truly. And Christ really is working through him. Let's take a look at the kind of picture that's being drawn. In Isaiah 44, one way of looking at it, it's Isaiah's way of saying what Joel says in the second chapter about God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, the promise is given, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourse." Now what does this? What does this again? Jesus coming back in the flesh? The second coming of Christ, does that do all these good things? It says the Spirit that is to be sent. It says, "I will send, or I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed." Excuse me. Dust in my throat. What we're being warned here is, as in Acts 2, Peter says that the promise is fulfilled. He says, that which you are witnessing here, is that spoken of the prophet Joel, saying, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." The beginning of that pouring began on the day of Pentecost. In that day, how many more people did the Holy Spirit pour out upon? 3,000. How many people, how much flesh had the Holy Spirit been poured out on now 20 centuries later? Probably around 100 million. Possibly. Maybe less. But has he stopped pouring? Has the Holy Spirit stopped pouring off? Has it poured out on all flesh yet? Doesn't look like it. I see a lot of flesh that doesn't show any evidence that the Holy Spirit's been poured out on it. Because there's so much evil and wickedness and war and pollution and corruption of hearts in the world, none of which will be changed until the Holy Spirit pours out on those lives. But the promise was that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. You see. And that is why, and of course it's the Spirit that gives knowledge of God. That's why you have these very unusual but powerful promises in Isaiah specifically and other passages of scriptures saying that the world, the earth, will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or later on, passages like in Jeremiah, it says, "No man shall need to teach his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest." By what means is this accomplished? According to Jesus, no one enters the kingdom of heaven except by the Spirit. I can only assume that it's the Spirit that's the actual agent of this tremendous conversion of the world. We were warned by Jesus that this is a slow process. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Though it starts as the smallest of seeds, yet when it grows, shall become the greatest of all trees, and all the birds under heaven shall lodge in its branches. You're talking about a supernaturally huge tree. From the teeniest seed. That's tremendous growth. That's what's predicted in Ezekiel 17 when God says, "I shall pluck from the top of the high cedar a small, he said, which is on a high a mountain, high and eminent, a small one, a tender twig, and I shall plant it in the height of the mountain, and said, and it shall grow into the greatest tree, and all the other trees of the field will acknowledge that it's the greatest. And all, again, that's where Jesus got his picture from Ezekiel 17. All the birds under heaven and all the beasts of the field shall lodge under the tree. And it predicts it starts teensy-weensy, and it grows to supernatural size until everything is covered by it. You see. Therefore, that's why in Matthew 13, those are called the kingdom growth parables. It's what you can also call the spirit pouring parables. As the Spirit of God rains down supernaturally on the earth, century after century, what's the consequence of that? Is there an ultimate purpose for it? Does God stop the rain and say, well, that's okay because the prophecy books predict blah blah still has to happen, so we're going to just stop this bit of activity and go on to a new game plan? Well, it's my conviction that the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself in his word, and I think he's going to continue pouring until Joel is completely fulfilled, until Isaiah 44 verse 3 is fulfilled. Notice how this works. Once the Spirit comes down, notice in verse 5, one shall say, I am the Lord's. Notice, when the Spirit pours on people, they will claim, I am God's. God's servant. I belong to God. And another shall say, call himself by the name of Jacob. Or Israel, if you will. And another shall subscribe, which means swear, with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. You see. In other words, they will appropriate to themselves all the promises given. There's a fascinating passage in, I believe it's Psalm 86 or 87. We might turn there real briefly just to get a glimpse of it. I mean, it's a little difficult to render in the King James Bible. It has to be slightly corrected, but you can still get the gist of it.
Where are you turning to?
Psalm 87. Talking about the city of God. And starting in verse 4, the actual rendering. See, it turns out that the 12th chapter of Hebrews is actually telling us straight what is being intended in the Old Testament. It says that we are come unto Mount Zion, unto the heavenly Jerusalem. All the promises that are actually prefigured under the old pictures correspond to us now. And in verse 4, I will give the literal translation. In the King James, it reads, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. That's not correct. It's better yet, I will announce Rahab and Babylon as knowers of me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. In other words, all these people, though they were Babylonians and Ethiopians and Philistines and Tyrians and Egyptians, which is Rahab's Egypt, he says, they're actually all born in the city of God. They're born there. Because it's not the fleshly birth that's counting here. It's the spiritual birth, the second birth that's being prefigured. And of Zion it shall be said, now here's the funny rendering, this and that man was born in her. Which is crazy, because that means each and every man. Because that exact same sequence of words is rendered each and every man by the King James at Esther 1:8. So why do they change it? It means each and every without exception. And it was vanished to be said, each and every man is born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. That's the Zion that Hebrews 12 speaks about, which is the church. All men shall count their birthright in God's church. They shall all be born again, is what it's saying. All men, each and every man. And that's the prediction of the ultimate consequence of the coming of the Spirit, you see. It's a very powerful, powerful prediction. If you turn to Psalm 86, verse 9, says, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. So there's no question but that all nations shall come and worship God and glorify his name. And Jesus said, not on this mountain they won't, but all over the world in spirit and truth they shall worship God, in John 4. So the idea that, people say, well, doesn't it say Jerusalem? And if you took that same standard and said, well, these promises talk about Zion and Jerusalem and Judea, then we might as well look start with the very first prophecy in the Bible in Genesis 3. And it gives the curses and the blessings. Now people say that's the prophecy of the Messiah. It says the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, it says there'll be enmity between the two, and he shall bruise his heel and he shall crush his head. Well, if you took that same standard and say, well, that means that from now on, all reptiles, snakes, are going to get stepped on, and snakes will always bite people in the foot. That's what it literally says. It does nothing about the Messiah, if you want to be literal. What's pointed out is that there's a greater truth behind these symbols, behind the actors on the original stage. Yes, here's the serpent, which is the devil, and here is Eve and Adam, and the promise of redemption. You see, the actual meaning of the prediction is much greater, but it's cast in the form. All he's talking about is people and snakes. But what's the prediction about? According to the scriptures, even the New Testament, it's about Christ being triumphant over all his enemies. It's a much larger expansion, and it's just under the figure of that which existed before the eyes of the people then participating. Prophecy actually is much bigger than the vehicle in which it's used. Same thing, when you read Zion and Jerusalem, it says in the book of Hebrews that all these things are talking about the church and the conquest of Christ's kingdom. Have nothing really to do with the old land, which was just a picture. Just like the prophecy of Genesis 3 has got nothing to do with snakes today. And with people getting bit. It talks about what Christ did on the cross, crushing the serpent's head, destroying, it says Christ died, is the whole point of Hebrews 2:14, that he might destroy the works of the devil by his death. Through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, that wily serpent. See? So if we would take that same attitude of interpretation that we all naturally apply to Genesis 3, the very first prophecy, and treat every prophecy that way, we wouldn't get all snagged with contradictions, because we do get into contradictions. Galatians is just loaded with all sorts of about the conversion of all Israel, but it's an interesting context. It says hardness or blindness has come upon Israel in part until all the Gentiles come in. This is the fullness of the Gentiles, which always means all, in the letters of Paul, rhymes, you see. And it says, and then shall all Israel be saved. It says all the Gentiles saved, and then all Israel. When you have all the Gentiles and all the Israel saved, everyone's saved. There's no exception. I've spoken about that many times. Matter of fact, it was Romans 11:25 and 26 that fueled the Puritans. That was the one prediction held out. They knew that all the Gentiles would be saved, and then all Israel would be saved. That's why they loved the Jewish people. It says, knowing that they are beloved for the Father's sake, and once all the Gentiles are saved, God will then turn his mercy upon them. And they shall all be saved, but on no other terms in the church. They will then, just like it says earlier in that chapter, he says, God broke off these branches from the tree and put in these wild branches. There's only one tree that has life, the kingdom of God. And God broke the Jews off, and they're all dying because they're not connected to the tree. Then God grafts in the wild one. And then the wild branches, the Gentiles, just said, don't you get boastful about it. Because if God can graft in the wild ones that don't belong in that tree in the first place, how much more can he put back the original ones, which he intends to do? But God, this is the crazy thing, you have theologians like Abraham Kuyper of the late 1800s, and he said, yes, we're talking about a tree, but really, the tree is going to be kind of stumpy with just a few branches, and most of the branches have to be burned in hell. He says, actually, humanity is this huge tree, but the one that God is just this little, relatively measly stump, because most people don't believe and end up being burned in hell. And it's a very measly outlook. God's word says it's going to be the biggest of all trees, and it's growing before our eyes. We just don't believe it. Are we giving up? Are we throwing in towels? Are we going to jump off the ship, not knowing that the ship is rising out of the water, not sinking? That's the funny thing, is that essentially, when Christ came, the entire world was condemned. It says so in John 3, he says, those who don't believe are condemned already. That's why Jesus, in verse 17, John 3:17, it reads, he did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. See, the world didn't need condemning, it already was condemned world. it lied in sin and death, as it says in Isaiah 63. It says, darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the peoples. But a light came to shine. That shine, light shining, is to spread as a flame. As we've preached many times out of John, first epistle of John 2:8, it says, this is promise is true in him and in us, that the true, it says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining already. See? So we're confronted with the fact that the darkness, and the whole world is in darkness, is passing away, an actual process of passing away. It's the one error of the King James Bible, is that the word paragatai is put in the past tense, and it's actually an imperfect passing away, not past, but passing away in process. Because the true light, which is Christ, is shining already, and it's a spreading flame, as the very nice label of F.F. Bruce's book calls it, the spreading flame. And this flame, nothing's going to contain it. You see, it's actually not putting enough trust in what God's purposing to do in our midst, that we despair of his promises and look for prophecy teachings that fit our lack of duty. That when the Christians dove off the ship and the ship started to sink again, we say, well, the ship was predicted to sink. In actual fact, we helped cause whatever backward trend is existing, and it's been going on for 150 years now since Christians have believed that they're not really truly called to be salt, but to wait, like Ellen G. says, live like people who don't expect to be around much longer. It should show that you shouldn't have any long-range plans. Now, Satan's got plenty of long-range plans. He's got 10 and 20-year plans, but the Christians don't. Guess who, 20 years down the line, whose plans will be in full effect? Not ours. We didn't have anything. Satan's. Why do you think the Puritans were building for the long haul? They believed in the long haul. They believed they were responsible and were to raise the foundations of many generations. The foundations they were to lay were to be good enough that many generations would be able to build on it without it collapsing. A goodly foundation, a firm and solidly rooted in God's Word and in hope in His promises and in complete confidence that the Holy Spirit would not leave them in the lurch. As respects to A, creating a country, that B, would be the springboard for Christianity, C, saving the world. That's what we call America's gospel purpose in the context of the master school's teaching. So, turn with me now to Hebrews 11. See, this promise of the Holy Spirit was definitely promised. And we're going to compare. Put a finger in Hebrews 11, and then shift with me over to Hebrews 7. So put a finger at Hebrews 11, specifically, say, verse 13, and shift with me to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7:6, we read, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Now, what that means to say in so much words is that Abraham had the promises. He had the promises. But Hebrews 11 says something different. Hebrews 11:13 says this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See. Now that's interesting. Abraham had the promises, but he didn't receive the promises. Verse 39 of chapter 11. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. What promise is this? I say the promise that is being spoken of in Acts. Wait for the promise that was promised, the Holy Spirit. Let's take an example. Now, this promise is of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who gives us the gift? Jesus. He sends him. Turn with me to Psalm 68:18.
Martin?
Yes, sir.
Can you comment on the fact that you look at the Old Testament saints who had not the gift of the Holy Spirit in their life. And this chapter here, we see men and women of faith that did phenomenal feats, and yet Christians today who have the gift of the Holy Spirit do not come up to their caliber in this chapter. Mm-hmm. Why is that?
It is basically, it says what right there. It says they embraced the promise, not having it. We have the promise, we don't embrace it. That's the problem.
Okay.
They believe that the Holy Spirit would come and pour out on the entire world. But all, that's the whole point. The promises to Abraham was, all nations shall be blessed. All families shall be blessed.
Is it that they
that was what they embraced. They embraced that. Mm-hmm. And modern Christian does not embrace that.
Embrace all the ramifications.
Right. See, the whole point is that the world suffered a crippling blow due to Adam's sin. That crippled everyone and ruined everything, condemned the whole world to hellfire. And yet here were the promises that God made in provision for salvation and redemption of a lost world. They embraced those promises in a world that didn't receive them, that the world was not worthy of them. But the world will one day be worthy. The bride will be ready for Christ when He returns. So that's my view. It says here that they embraced the promises and loved them and looked forward with joy. We don't even hold that those promises exist.
So we're not as powerful a Christian, or we're not doing the feats, the deeds of these men, because our life does not embrace the promises
right.
God has given.
It's really what you said. We need hope. You preached a message on hope. Without hope, the Christian is paralyzed. That's it. They lived in hope that God's promises would be fulfilled. We have no such hope. We actually go farther. We believe that people who teach that these are God's promises are misinterpreting the word, because it's so outlandish to believe that the world would ever be entirely saved to the last man. Even though we can prove chapter after chapter that's what the scripture teaches, they don't have ears to hear it. You see, they've lost hope, and then they conform the scripture to their now hopeless state and are looking for supernatural means to accomplish what God said He would do by the Spirit. They're looking for Jesus to come back and do, which is nonsensical, because Jesus, I'll have to get out of context, I better not, because if I don't stay in flow, but I'll be preaching, I think, out of John, a point in John, where it says, you're sorrowful that I'm going to be going away, but know ye not that the flesh profiteth nothing. He says, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. He's saying that I'm going to leave the world, because my being here doesn't really do anything. It's not what's going to gain the victory. The sending of the Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. And that's the context, because the immediate preceding verse is, I'm going away, up to heaven. Back to the Father where I came from, because the flesh doesn't profit. My physical presence is not the key to the promises being fulfilled on the planet. In other words, he says, I will rule from the right hand of the Father. The heavens must contain Him until all things are restored, as Acts 3:21 renders it. Where it says, sitting at the right hand of God until all things, waiting, it says, or as the King James says, expecting until all things are under His feet. So He doesn't leave heaven until the entire world is saved. He doesn't come to conquer the world. He comes because the world is already conquered. Because the person that He sent in His stead to do the job gets the job done, which is the Holy Spirit.
We can have hope that our families will be strengthened, that everything will be orderly,
mm-hmm. Exactly.
as to the pattern,
very well,
nationally as well as family-wise.
Okay, everyone have a finger in Psalm 68. And I'm going to turn us back, because we have to make a comparison between Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4. Because there's a subtle shift in the translation that's intentional. There's a reason for it. We're getting two sides of the picture. Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68. Now the verse in Psalm 68 is the 18th verse. And we'll notice the subtle change that Paul makes that is so full of meaning for us. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now that's funny. God has received gifts for men, even for the rebellious. In other words, God's going to change the rebellious people. Notice the next verse is quite cute. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. So He's loading us up, and He's loading the world up with benefits, even though the world doesn't know it and hates God, and in fact doesn't want to come to the light. Yet we're going to be dragged into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. And one day God will bring forth the headstone thereof, or the building He's building. matter of fact, so complete is the victory, it says that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As we've always said, gates are stationary weapons of defense. Those are hell's defenses. And it's, what it is talking about God, through his church, storming the gates of hell, because everything else is already conquered. So now they're going to rattle the gates of hell and say, out of there, you guys. We're taking over. It's a dominion-oriented Christian, the Puritan or the Pilgrim mindset. See, these are the things that fueled and gave energy to what the Puritans and the Pilgrims did when they created this country out of a howling wasteland, in essence. When you think of what the tremendous amount of percentage of them died in the process, and they did so gladly. And we are saying, well, I sure hope I don't want to die. I want to wait for the rapture. You know, that's what we're all looking for. And we don't have the same love of service to God. We're looking for the easy cosmic escape hatch, which is actually an escape hatch more from responsibility than any evil tribulation around the corner. So, notice that verse. He says, thou hast received gifts for men. This gift, by the way, is the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You see, when he went into heaven, he says, I go away that I might send the Comforter. The gift of the Holy Ghost is still called that today, because it is a gift. It's not something you can buy. God gives it freely to those only to whom he chooses. Those whom he saves, he gives it. Those who he doesn't save, they don't deserve it. Holy Spirit can still maneuver an unsaved man for his own purposes. He does it all the time. Give them a taste just to direct them to where he wants to go. But that's an important point. There's a difference here. One verse says that he receives gifts for men, and the other says that he gives gifts. So not only does he receive of the Father the promise, now he turns that Holy Spirit over to his sheep, gives the gift that he received himself. He received them to give to men, and in Ephesians it says, now having them, he gives it to men. That's this pouring out of the Spirit that's being talked about. Now we're going to spend almost the entirety of the rest of our time in John, most of it in chapter 16. So turn with me to John 16. Verse 7 is the one that most Christians will squawk at. Christians will turn this verse on its head and actually argue, and I've heard it argued on TBN and CBN, that the exact opposite of this verse is what's the actual case in the world today. What we need, and it says in the books over, it says the only hope for the world is for Christ to come back. It's better that Christ come back, the sooner the better. It's more expedient for Christ to return. We need him here to take care of the situation. We need Christ. What we're saying is the Holy Spirit blew it. Not only that, we're contradicting verse 7. It says here, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. You see, they're sorrowful. He says, now look, I'm telling you the truth. This is the truth, people. My disciples, those whom he loved. He said, it is expedient, better, more advantageous for you that I go away. We're saying it's better he come back. But that's wrong. It's not better that he should come back. We have something better. If he doesn't go away, we don't get the gifts and the promise, and we don't get the power to convert the world. You see, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You see, it is expedient and better that Jesus stay where he is. And he says he's going to do it anyway. He says, I'm not coming back until the job's done. The heavens must contain him until all things are restored. As it says in Isaiah 2, in the fourth verse, he says, men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall not learn war anymore. Ever. See, there's only one theology that makes that fit, and that's postmillennialism, because it predicts that eventually that all war will be gone because the Holy Spirit will have brightened the entire world, and that It's the only way to make that verse, because according to Hal Lindsey, the world actually ends with a tremendous war. The end of Revelation 20, verse 7 and 9 is Gog and Magog is the sand of the sea coming up over the breadth of the earth to surround the camp of the saints. And it looks like they trained pretty good for war to me. That's the biggest army ever amassed, according to that interpretation. But Isaiah says, no war anymore, ever, because all the nations shall come, will worship God. It says in the third verse, it says, all the hills shall run together into the mountain of the Lord. All the nations shall in fact be absorbed by God's kingdom. Or as it says in Daniel 2, it says, a stone cut without hands struck the image on the feet, and the entire image collapsed. It says, and the stone grew until it filled the entire world. We're in the process of, see, the stone cut without hands was Jesus. His first coming is the striking of the statue, which was the Roman Empire at the time. And Christianity's coming, by the way, destroyed the Roman Empire. It's just like it said, it says the statue, the foot, and the entirety of all those early kingdoms were turned into chaff and were blown away in the dust. And it says, and the stone started to grow, and it grew until it filled the entire world. You see, and it says, in the days of those kings, God shall set up in him a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, but it shall have dominion over all. See, our problem, and I've preached this before, is we're too anxious. We expect that God should have got it done in a few hundred years, not realizing that with God, one day is like 1,000 years, and he might actually have 10,000 years more history to go before he's ready to consummate. And it's not unreasonable, because Scripture speaks about God's mercy, covenant mercy extends to 1,000 generations, and we know we've only gone maybe 250, 300 generations since Adam and Eve. So there's a possibility of 600 more generations going, and yet the full conquest of sin and death and evil being accomplished by God's Spirit. So let's continue here in John 16. It is expedient for you that I go away, not it is expedient for me to return, because the Comforter is a better, more powerful ally and serves God's purposes better than Jesus' physical presence. Au contraire, Hal Lindsey and Chuck Smith, they are in error. They actually unwittingly malign the work of the Holy Ghost. They do. They're saying it's not expedient. And notice what the Holy Ghost was intended to do. And when he is come, and he is, everyone, he came on Pentecost in power, and he's still pouring out. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now you have to ask yourself, in the modern prophecy theory, it says the Holy Ghost is going to go away with the raptured Christians, in the theory. Did the Holy Ghost get his job done? Is the entire world convinced of its sin and convinced now of righteousness and convicted of righteousness and justice? No way. According to their theory, that's when the Great Tribulation starts. And everyone, and when the three prophets and the two witnesses die, everyone sends presents around in this theory. I don't hold that that's the correct interpretation, but that's not tonight's subject. The point is that it contradicts the Scripture here. And I can't imagine some very plain words straight out of Jesus' mouth, which he prefaces by saying, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. And in the plain meaning, it's saying that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the entire world of its sin. And that's what it's doing, by the way. Every time someone is born again, they're convicted of their sin, and they're convicted of righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, and of justice. The word rendered judgment here is actually better rendered justice. It's the same word, which we actually literally crisis in the Greek.
Are you going to go down?
Yes.
On a few other verses?
A little bit.
Okay. I'll wait.
And have sinned because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye shall see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Continues on. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. That's interesting. They say the important things are the words I have to say. But you cannot bear them now, but I have to say them anyway. But I won't say them myself. For example, the entire book of Revelation was written, none of the New Testament was written yet. Important things that God had to say. And it says in the opening verses of the book of Revelation, for example, 1:1, this is the revelation that God gave Jesus to give, to reveal. So, and that was given by the Spirit on the Lord's Day to John. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, verse 9. And it was written, something that had to be revealed. about the course of Christ's kingdom in the future. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, it's interesting, he's saying that he is basically coming in my stead to speak for me, and he doesn't speak of himself. He's giving you my words. Yes?
Real quickly, recently, Paul Crouch, the fellow, the healer from Midwest, Oral Roberts, Hal Lindsey, and Doug Clark were all talking. Mm-hmm. And Oral Roberts got a new revelation. That's exactly what they called it, a new revelation. Mm-hmm. And he said, are all the words that Jesus said recorded? Of course, the answer is no, they're not. John said many words that Jesus said, you know, that were not written down. Mm-hmm. So they're out there floating, and the Holy Spirit has them, and the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, this is on television, mind you. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit is in you, so you can speak those words and create with those words. Mm-hmm. Apropos to this verse here, the Spirit would guide you. There's an awful lot of people that think and teach, actually, that the Spirit guides apart from the Word of God guiding. Mm-hmm. Would you like to comment on that?
God doesn't contradict himself. And we find many, we preached out of Ezekiel 13 once, several weeks back, and we said that many people prophesy or make predictions out of their own heart. One thing that marks God's prophets, they don't speak of their own. Even Jesus says, I don't speak of myself. I'm speaking the Father's mind, basically because his Father's mind is the Father's mind too at the same time. Same thing with the Spirit. It's trustworthy because he says he doesn't speak of himself. He hears or has instantaneous and always instant eternal knowledge of what is in the mind of the Father and the Son. But human prophets is a simple measurement of how well they're doing. As it says in Deuteronomy 13, it says if a prophet says something's going to happen, it doesn't happen, they spoke presumptuously, and the Spirit of God was not in them at the time they made the prediction.
Well, what about the individual who's not necessarily predicting anything, but, you know, well, the Spirit told me that...
Well, the saying is that the Word of God is not sufficient. And you preach yourself a message on the sufficiency of the Word of God. And if we don't have a sufficient Word of God, then basically what we're saying is that there's some new words of God to be revealed that the saints that went beforehand were ill-prepared and didn't have the whole Word.
That's exactly what these men were saying.
That's what Gene Scott says. He's telling everybody, you know, it's a shame that all us Christians in this room don't have Acts 29 in our Bibles, but he does. And King's House of Faith had the 29th chapter of Acts. And they're basically saying that all of us don't have a full, complete Bible. They also have the book of Enoch, also. So,
are they trying to say that the Holy Spirit dwelling in you gives you more insights than the Word of God?
Revelation beyond the Word of God.
Beyond the Word of God.
Actually, the without the Spirit of God, we cannot understand this book. Right. But there are many people now saying that there is revelation coming that it takes you beyond this. You can create your own words.
This is not surprising because, by and large, they're not willing to discuss what the Word of God itself says on many points that would contradict.
But it says in the Word of God that we can do more, does it not?
It says greater.
Greater?
Greater in number. But not greater in...
Greater works.
Greater works in number, but not quality.
And it doesn't speak about God's mind on these matters.
Yeah.
It talks about doing our duty. And our duty is not to add to God's Word. Matter of fact, to add to God's Word, in fact, there's a curse attached in Revelation 22, verse 18.
I thought the point of fact that there were books of the Bible that were not included in this work.
No, the canon was complete. God in,
because the canon of the apostles, all those boys shut down, figured out which books they wanted in, and they took out some of the books which are, in point of fact, we can read during these times, which aren't all that significant.
Well, the point is, in Peter it says that men did not write of their own, but being born by the Spirit of God, wrote these things. All that God did was sort through the things that were men's and said, out with that. Basically, what we have is what God himself wrote, and all the books that were rejected weren't of God's writing. They were out of men's own heart. for example. They were not inspired.
Who decided which ones to put in and which ones to take out?
Well, you have to make a choice. Are we going to take a humanistic stand and say men simply sorted through, or men moved by the Holy Spirit were able to make the ascertainment? You see, if we have a very low view of God's providence, we say, well, men essentially assembled and made the choice. So maybe we don't have all the Word of God. Maybe we have a... As a matter of fact, let's take another step. I say the whole book of Colossians was written by a man and is not the Word of God and not authoritative.
Are you familiar with Theomatics?
The name doesn't strike a bell.
The Mathematics is a Bible.
The Concordant Bible.
No. Theomatics is a... It's a whole...
You know...
It's not a system, it's an exploration of the mathematics.
I have seen those kind of things. I even have some of the data on it, but they make colossal errors. Probably the most colossal error of all computations is the number 666. Because they go everywhere but the Bible for what it means, and the Bible itself says in Ezra 2:13 what 666 stands for. You see, so people are very sloppy in their, they'll look at it and say, it's in the supermarket on the universal price coding machine. That uses hexadecimal coding.
No, that's not what I'm referring to.
Well, I'm saying that the data that you're talking about is stichometric. They say, a chapter of Isaiah has 70 letters, and it runs in 7 lines, and every third letter, when you add up the graphs of the Hebrew alphabet, every word is a 7, and they do this kind of data. And they say, look at all the perfections of God's Word, but the point is that the existence of a book or not in the canon is irrelevant. Matter of fact, it's also interesting that some of the books in the Old Testament are subdivided differently, depending whether it's a Masoretic text or an earlier version. And you can't even apply the numbers when you go into Aramaic and Greek. You see. So Theomatics runs into a whole bunch of problems. So I'm not competent to argue the whole issue except to say that if it is of God, it will be completely borne out. And the point is that the Word of God was not there for us to use the calculators and computers and say, well, gee, look at that wonder. It says, my words are spirit, and they give life, and mathematics is merely a measure. When you actually study mathematics, it's a matter of measurement, and God's word was not to be measured. But the building that God gave us the duty of building is. So, I would think that the high view of providence makes more sense, that God gave us his word. It says the word of God is like silver refined 7 times in fire, faithful and true. God isn't preserving it. If this is what God intended us for us to have, then is God powerful enough to have preserved it and kept the books in it that were his and to weed out that which wasn't? So the whole point is, was this a divine book that God protected all the way through history against all the slings and arrows of the devil? Did you know a simple point, for example, Voltaire, the great Enlightenment humanist, predicted that within his generation that the Bible would be totally expunged from the face of the earth. 5 years after he died, they were printing Bibles in his house. There was a huge printing press in there. So God gets the last laugh, and he preserves his word. The whole point of the preservation of the documents and their purity is actually remarkable.
And Jesus said, my word shall last go forever.
Basically, what the canon says, heaven and earth will pass away, but this word shall be pure. So that really means that the books of Enoch and the 29th chapter of Acts, all the human additions and accretions are on the way out. And that they're merely all sorts of excess baggage that Satan's been trying to load people down with and confuse us. You see, but the faith, once delivered to the saints, doesn't fall out of the saints' hands. It's delivered once and for all because it is once and for all. The canon was not men choosing what books God intended for us to keep. And this is way off the topic, by the way. But it merely was a confirmation of what the Holy Spirit already showed was his authorship. You see, it was not men making the choice, it was them merely ratifying the choice already made by God. If we don't accept that, then basically we don't have the theologic mindset. We're basically thinking through it humanistically as if it's any other document. But it's not. This is not written. The actual law of God was written with God's finger on stone. Try that if you think you can match God in writing. Mm-hmm. And essentially he did the same thing. He reached in. As a matter of fact, the hearts of the apostles were written with a pen that you couldn't possibly use. He says, because he wrote. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, ye are my epistles, written on your heart with the Spirit of God. So if God can actually write things on men's hearts, which you can't even see, and you can't get that deep, and even if you wrote with a mark slide, it wouldn't have any effect on the man's thinking. But when God writes on the heart, and it doesn't say the heart's necessarily the muscle here, but in the inner man, it comes out. So God bears these people. The actual writing says they were born. It's in the sense of carrying them. God didn't just leave them to say, well, I want you to write, like an editor is saying, well, write a sports article on what happens in the game tomorrow, and whatever you write, that's good enough. Every word is where it belongs. It's what God intended.
I heard someone describe that as a small, little, tiny, itty-bitty rowboat on the great Mississippi River. Under no control of his own, the river just carries him down, much the same way the Spirit took the hearts and lives of the individual writer and bore him and what he should do and the direction he should go.
The word in Peter, born, being born by the Spirit of God, is the strongest sense of total passivity on the part of the author. That's the one with the pen. See?
God does not command us to do that.
No.
Not to flow with the river anymore.
No, what he's saying is that God, once and for all provided, is... See, the whole point is that if God has to... The Mormon God, the God of the Mormons, does have to keep writing more scriptures because he's evolving. Only a God who perfectly knows all events from beginning to end can write a final word and say, this is it, and this will suffice for thousands of years, and when the pyramids are dust, this will still, in fact, stand, and every word confirmed, because it says... The word shall not go out of my come back to me void. So the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return to me void. You see, when the word returns void, it means it didn't have its effect. It didn't get where it was supposed to go and do its thing. What God purposed to send it. So the word of God is something one of the most precious doctrines that Christians have, knowing that God didn't leave them in the lurch.
It's my understanding, so those are written, the Mormon scriptures are written ex post facto after the coming of Jesus. My understanding was that what you were saying was that Oral Roberts said, or i.e. this whole group of people said, that there were scriptures that were written at the time of Jesus.
No, not written, just Jesus' words that Jesus said. They're sort of floating around, and the Spirit has them, and that we can claim them and speak them.
Well, I would think that if our words never die, if God's word never dies, that no man can put it out. That if, in point of fact, there were some more out there, it would seem to me that God would provide methodology whereby we would acquire that information.
Then we're going to have to, someone's going to have to judge whether or not that word spoken is actually God's word. And therefore we become the judge of whether or not that is the word of God. And so instead of this being the word of God, we just accept this, we would set up ourselves as judges of the words that come out of their mouth becomes the word of God. That makes us God, choosing what is the divine word. We set ourselves up as God then. And that is absolutely contrary to the teaching of Scripture.
Well, I thought we were supposed to discern the Spirit, say, for instance, and I understand that God gave us the
ability
to judge.
Can we add to this is the question. Can we add to this book? In 1972, Witness Lee was branded a heretic for doing the exact same thing by the very men that are now claiming they can do it. And so I'm saying Witness Lee, who, whenever a prophecy goes out, utterance from his church, they write it down, say, this is just as much the word of God as this.
Yeah, see, I don't know all these folks, because I'm relatively new Christian.
The word of God is this, and that's all there is. Anything more than that, an individual would have to discern and judge for himself what is true.
But don't we have to discern and judge for ourselves whether or not what's in between these two covers is true?
No, not at all. This is, in fact, the word of God. We need to just believe this and accept this as true.
So then you actually sit in judgment on God.
Yeah, if we judge, exactly. We become judges of God instead of God judges a judge of us.
Faith comes by hearing.
See? The only way we understand.
Faith comes by hearing.
Hearing
the word of God.
Hearing the word of God, this word.
You know, pre-Christian, post-Christian, what stops us from serving the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have judged that what's between the two covers here is not, in point of fact, God's word. It is when the Spirit quickens within us that we know, aha, And we look at this and we say, oh yeah, this is God's word. Am I misunderstanding? That the Spirit, after we accept Jesus, then our eyes are unveiled. And then we can understand that this is the word of the Lord God.
Exactly.
But before we were Christians, you could look in here and you say, oh yeah, a bunch of men wrote this.
Well, that's exactly the attitude of being of non-Christians. That was written by a bunch of men.
Uh-huh. You see, these people aren't satisfied. They have to have more. You see, there's always got to be more. They come. These people are just.
I'm sorry, Mark. I didn't mean to get you off your track. I was hoping you would address an issue but we can do it another time. Yeah. The Spirit bade me go sort of mentality.
You see, the whole point, if you read, I'm going to just to see if I can might put that whole area in perspective, in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the famous words. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So everything that is necessary for life and living is already contained in the scriptures. Matter of fact, it goes a little bit farther than that, because at the time it was written, the New Testament wasn't finished. See, that's why Jesus could demand of Nicodemus, didn't you know what you should have known? You see, so it completes out a picture that might have been obscure before the fact. And the crucifixion of Jesus was plainly predicted in many passages, and what it was for, and the purpose for which he came to do it. Just that men's hearts are slow to believe. It's only because of the slowness of our ability to believe that the New Testament was written that we can actually take hold of the promises, you see. But there's nothing in the New Testament that wasn't already in the Old. Merely that John says, suppose if everything was written down, all the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written. Nonetheless, he says, these things are written that you might believe, and believing have eternal life, you see. So that the purpose for which God segregated this portion as all that is needful. Basically, it's not surprising in a way that modern Christianity, in some of its extreme forms, extreme as far as zeal without direction and guidance and sobriety, tends toward this razor edge, because the Word of God is not sufficient if you've already abandoned it at many points. If you've already abandoned it at many of the key foundation points and anchors, then you need something else to anchor on. And if it's not in the Word of God because you've abandoned what it has said, you'll have to hang on to something else, even if it's alleged words from Jesus that are allegedly floating in the air that people are picking up 2,000 years later. Funny that they're not satisfied with what he said in his word and aren't obeying it. They have to find something else to rally around. And of course that excites excitement, you see. It's funny that the Puritans were very against enthusiasm because a state of mind is not a sober one, the one that demanded of the Christians, because if everyone was like that, they would be disqualified as elders, according to Paul's epistles. An elder must be sober, grave, well trained in the word front to back. Many people would disqualify themselves from eldership and rulers over Christ's church for the attitude that is being manifested many times. You see, not that we don't have joy. I think the Puritan mindset is more joyful because they have the hope of success. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 15:52. Why? Because God's with you in your work. What more promise can you have? Lo, I am with you even until the end of the world, says Jesus, through his Holy Spirit. The tape's going to knock off in a second. Maybe we can just review again John 6:62-63. We really did get off the track, so I'm afraid we won't actually complete tonight's lesson or come to any kind of decisive conclusion. But I trust the Holy Spirit did intend for these topics to be brought up. I don't in the least doubt the doctrine of providence, that things are for a reason. And we can have plenty of questions afterward as well. Verse 62 reads, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And it continues saying that no one And there were those still who didn't believe, and he knew about it. Jesus knew them from the beginning that they would betray him. But it's interesting, he says, I'm going to go back up to heaven where I came from. It is the spirit that quickeneth, you see. The flesh doesn't profit anything. Christ's physical presence, really, isn't going to get the job done, because the promise was for God to send his poor spirit out on all flesh. That's the whole promise. See, Jesus, and the whole issue is, will the Holy Spirit complete the job that was given unto him? If you answer yes, the Holy Spirit will continue to pour out until all flesh is poured out upon, then you have just become a Puritan in your view of prophecy. You will throw away your Hal Lindsey book as inconsistent with the Scriptures. And then at that point you say, well, what does 2 Thessalonians 2 mean? What does Revelation teach? And then maybe you find out what it actually does teach, rather than listening to something that may in fact have been quite erroneous, because the Word of God doesn't contradict itself. Why would we have so many passages saying Jesus does not return until all things are restored? That Jesus says, I will raise those who believe in me up on the last day. What is the last day? How many last days are there? How many second comings are there? The Puritan view, there's only one second coming, and it's at the last day. There's not three second comings, and there's not four different last days.
Or 1,000 years between the last day and the last day.
Yeah, 1,000 year period between the last day and the last day, which is a misreading of Revelation 20's millennium. So, what I'm trying to get across here is the whole idea that we've taken the Holy Spirit and have shortchanged him. We are praying, Lord Jesus, come back, when we should be praying for the Holy Spirit to shed abroad his love and continue to... Turn with me to Isaiah 59, just occurred to me. Now this is one of the most difficult verses. It's verse 19 of Isaiah 59. One of the most difficult verses to translate, especially the second part. But I'll try to give you a better rendering of what it's actually saying in the Hebrew. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. It actually renders this way. When the enemy shall come, the Spirit shall be like a flood, and the Lord shall lift up a standard in it. Not against him, but in it, is the actual reading. Basically, it's a prediction that of a straightened stream, a stream that's pent in. And then, at the right point, the dam, so to speak, is broken, and then the spirit, the waters gathered together as a tremendous flood, and the Spirit, God raises a standard in it. It's the Spirit that is driving this thing forward against God's enemies to totally overtake them, you see. If those waters in a pent in stream that are broken open, and the Spirit of God driving it on, see, not the second coming of Christ gaining the enemy the victory, the Holy Spirit gaining the victory. How so? Regeneration. It's like you said, the original creation in Genesis 1 is a supernatural act of God. But we are all a new creation. He says, if you are in Christ, ye are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new creation, just as supernatural as before, and born not of the will of man, the Spirit of God. You see, that's why we read in John 3. Now this, we should be able to close with John 3. I'm going long.